Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church.
Here's a question for Rick. It's a question for you, too. Why do we do what we do? Why does Rick do that? Why do I preach the gospel? Why do you serve the Lord in any capacity in which you serve? Why do you sacrifice for your kids if you have kids? Why do you do the things you do in service to others in any capacity anywhere? Why do we do what we do? What's the motivating factor? What's the motivating principle? We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first four verses. We're going to be focused on motive. But let me walk us into the context here so we know what we're getting into. In chapters 2 and chapter 3, what we see is Paul does something a little bit, I don't want to call it weird. It's not weird, but it reads funny. It reads funny. Let me just read it to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll see a little bit what I'm talking about. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others. And he keeps this ongoing string. Here's what Paul does. In the first four verses, Paul describes, here's my motive for ministry. And the next verses 5 through 12, what he does is he talks about his method of ministry. And for chapters 2 and 3, he's basically giving them an apologetic. Now, here's what I mean by apologetic. He's defending why he does what he does. Now, why would you defend what you do to someone? How many of you have had to defend your actions? Anybody? Why would you do that? Somebody questions your motives. They're not sure why you're doing what you're doing, and there's a question of trust. I don't know. Can I trust Paul? Now, contextually, he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't say, there's no parenthetical statement. Let me tell you why I'm going to tell you what I'm telling you. He just does it, and we're kind of left, what's that about? It's kind of weird, right? You know, you have the first chapter, and then for two more chapters, he's going on this defense of why he does what he does. What's that about? Not exactly sure. Possibly it's because that they might have felt abandoned by Paul. If you remember the first two messages, especially in the first one when Pastor Shepherdly preached the introduction to the First Thessalonians, the introduction we learned that Paul came to Thessalonica after being in Philippi, and then he was only there for about a month. And then he was essentially run out of town, and then the Thessalonians experienced persecution. So it's quite possible that these new believers in Christ felt abandoned by Paul because as soon as he left town, the hammer drops. So if you've been in that situation where somebody, they're there for you and then they're not, and you feel kind of left hung out to dry. So it's possible that this is what Paul is doing. He's reassuring them that, hey, this is my motives. It's also possible that there are detractors of Paul's ministry that are from the Jews in the area who are opposed to the gospel, who are calling into question, saying, yeah, that Paul, you don't really know him. Here, he just wants to do this. Here's why he's saying what he's saying and so forth. So we're not sure, but here's what we know. What we know here is Paul is addressing the question of motive. Here we go. Here's what we're going to cover this morning. Paul's motive for ministry. We're going to look at why motive matters. Whether you're preaching the gospel or whether you're running a business or your relationship with someone close to you, spouse, kid, friend, business partner, whatever. Motive matters. It's important that without motive, it's hard to trust. We're going to look at categorizing motives, bad motives compared to good motives. We're going to see what Paul, he lists both. And then we're going to see the third thing is how can we test and then change motives? testing and changing motives. So those are the three things that we're going to look at. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll pray and get right to it. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts. Reveal our motives, Lord, that we might come to you and receive healing from the gospel. And Lord, we want to experience all that you have for us. So help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is honored this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay, why motive matters? Why motive matters, especially in this context? In this context, Paul says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. What does he mean when he says our appeal? What does that refer? What is Paul's appeal? The gospel. Okay, Paul's appeal is the gospel. The success of his appeal is connected to motive. This is clear. He wants to clear up any suspicions that they might have, because if he doesn't, the gospel could be undermined. Now, let's take a look at the appeal itself. The appeal itself, the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, is completely free. Is completely free, and it demands everything from you. Does that seem somewhat contradictory? It does. It's free in the sense that we do not earn or merit salvation. God's grace is given to us. It's grace. It's free. It's a gift. It's received by faith. It's not by works. You can't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't pay for it. And yet, after you receive it, Jesus says, lay down your life. Give everything to me. I want your relationships. I want your free time. I want your vocation. I want everything to fall under the umbrella of your worship of me. Everything. If you love brother, sister, mother, father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Don't follow me. Give everything to me. I want to be Lord of your finances. I want to be Lord of your vocation. I want to be Lord of your recreation. I want it all. Does that sound demanding? It is. He wants everything. That's what it means. To worship means you're all in. Now, think this through. If you know that the gospel's free, and yet at the same time it demands everything from you, and the messenger seems to be a little bit shady, do you enter into that? If you're smart, you're going to question whether or not, wait a minute, he's saying I'm supposed to give everything. What's in it for him? Is this about... You begin to question the message. If you can't trust the messenger, if you can't trust the message is now suspect. So that's part of it. And what is faith anyway? Faith is the hope of things unseen. Faith is trust. Trust and faith are synonymous with one another. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. Now, what do we mean when we say by faith? It means that we stop trusting in our own ability to be our own saviors, and we rest or trust in Jesus' promise or his merit for us. It's a transaction of trust. I transfer my trust or my faith. I'm hoping in this. I'm trusting in this. Now I'm hoping in Christ and trusting in Christ. Trust and faith are equivalent terms. And if you don't have trust, you can't have faith. And if you question motives, trust is suspect. And the messenger's motives will either help or hinder trust. It will either help or hinder trust. So this is why motive matters. This is why motive matters. Let's take a look at Paul talks about some, he says, here's what my motives are not. I'm not doing this because of the following reasons. So let's take a look at some reasons that people do things, including ministry, which erode trust and make faith or trust in Christ or trust in a spouse or trust in a friend or a businessman or a businesswoman or trust in a coach or a trust in any relationship impossible. These things erode trust. Let's take a look. For our appeal does not spring from the first thing he says. It's my motives are not error. My motives are not error. Let's start with that. So Paul's preaching the gospel. He's making an appeal. Receive Jesus by grace through faith. Give your life to him. Receive a pardon. Receive his righteousness. Receive the Holy Spirit. He says, this isn't spring from error. This doesn't spring from error. When something springs from error, the messenger could be very, very sincere, but what they're telling you is flat out not true. It's just wrong. Case in point, this is not politically correct. I'm not running for office, so I don't have to be politically correct. But let's just look at one, we're going to look at two of the world's religions. First of all, Islam. Islam, one of the tenets of Islam is they believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So far, so good. They believe that Jesus Christ was without sin. So far, so good. They also teach that Jesus Christ did not and was not crucified on a cross, therefore he did not rise again. But rather, someone else was crucified, and the apostles and everyone, the followers, believed that it was Jesus when in fact it was not. Now, here's the thing. If that is true, then your faith and my faith is false, it is an error, and it's completely vanity. Or what they believe and teach is error. It is completely false. You cannot have it both ways. I know that in our pluralistic culture and society, we don't want to say that anybody's wrong about anything, but the flat out the truth is that if you are not right about the resurrection of Christ, you are in error. Or we are. One or the other. Both can't be simultaneously true at the same time. Does it make sense? Here's what Paul's saying. I'm not wrong. I'm not wrong about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's true. It's true. I talked to him. He confronted me on the road to Damascus. I didn't believe before he confronted me. But I do now. This is an error. Another world religion is Mormonism. Mormonism does not believe that Jesus Christ is by Mary nature God, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. But rather, they teach that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer. What? He cannot be simultaneously the incarnate Word of God manifest as flesh, in very nature God, but didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He cannot be that and Satan's brother at the same time. Either he is one or not the other. So he's not, Paul's saying, listen, I know what I'm speaking of. It's the truth. It's truth. I'm not coming to you in error. Now, you can be wrong and be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. So this isn't calling in anybody's integrity or motives into question. But what Paul's saying here, my motive isn't based upon error. So you can have a pure motive, but be wrong. Paul's saying, I'm not wrong. I'm not wrong. This is true. This is based upon historical truth. Historical truth. So when someone is sincere but they're incompetent or wrong, it's difficult to trust them because they don't know where they're going. They think they know. They think they know. And they say, just trust me. Do you know what you're going? Not really, but trust me. If they're wrong, it's difficult to trust people that are consistently wrong all the time because they lead you into trouble. They lead you into trouble. So Paul has to first of all state, this is an error. This is true. This is true. So that's the first thing. Then he says, Or impurity. Now, you can have the truth. You can be right about your message. You can be right about your message. But if your motives are not pure. Now, this word pure, it's often, most often in the New Testament, it's connected with some form of sexual immorality. It's usually hand in hand, impurity and sexual immorality. Purity and sexual immorality. Sometimes it's in the context of impure as in unclean. So think kosher, Judaism, you come in contact with a dead body or corpse, something like that. Now you are impure, you're ceremonially unclean. So in other words, what it speaks of is there's some good there, but there's a little bit of dirt in there too. There's something that messes it up. So a person like myself, I could start out ministry with pure motives. My motives are pure. And after a while, what I notice is that, you know what? When I preach the gospel and people listen, more people come. That strokes my ego. I like the attention. You know, if I tell people what to do, sometimes they do it. And so, people give money. You start believing your press clippings, and all of a sudden, what started out was pure now becomes more about success, becomes about power, becomes about money, and now your motives are mixed. It's not that you denied the faith. It's not that you're preaching in error, but now all of a sudden, this big successful celebrity pastor ministry all of a sudden goes down in a flaming wreck because of sexual immorality, because of abuse of power, because of a love of money. Has anyone ever read about any such preachers? Okay, this is super common. This happens all the time. Paul's saying, listen, my motives are not impure. They're not impure. They are. This is not uncommon. Now, these individuals who have impure motives are not altogether false. And sometimes they're not aware that their motives are impure. Paul is aware of why he does what he does. Many people are not. Many people are not. So, let's look at the next one. Or any attempt to deceive. Now, this is different from impure. The person with impure motives might not be aware that their motives are impure. The person who is deceitful knows exactly what they're doing, and they are manipulating the truth in order for their own gain. And they are doing... The word deceit here, it means trap or bait. In other words, this is a conscious choice to use truth or a mixture of truth and error in order to manipulate people for some end. Now, the person with the impure motives, they're doing that, but sometimes they're not even aware of it. This person knows exactly what they're doing. So you see the degrees? Case in point, I typically don't name names, but I'm going to. Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton was a televangelist in the 90s. He had if you ever saw him on TV, it looked kind of like an infomercial. He'd be sitting behind a desk and there's a bookcase behind him, and he would talk about the blessings that Jesus Christ has for you and that God wants to pour out his spirit upon you, and that if you send your prayer request to him along with a faith offering, a seed offering, that he would then send you a prayer cloth that he had anointed and prayed over, or some vial of oil or something like that. And he would pray. He and his ministry team would pray over that personally. He was making $80 million annually. Many homes, all of which were millions and millions and millions of dollars. Did the investigation, found that many of those prayer requests were found in large trash cans. They'd been opened, taken the money out, and just simply thrown right into the trash. Now, some of you say, Brooks, you don't know his heart. I don't. I know you don't need $80 million a year to run a television evangelist ministry that does nothing except buy you homes. I know that much. I know that much. So, this is what Peter spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, future tense, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even deceiving or denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you know how many people mock and reject Jesus for ministries like Robert Tilton's? When someone does something like that and word gets out, it maligns the truth. People are now reluctant to trust what is true because those people are associated with the truth. So that's what he means when the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paul, that's a severe warning. That's a severe warning. I would warn you to be very leery of what is called the prosperity gospel. It's really a contradiction in terms. Prosperity gospel is not good news. It's very popular in the United States. It's even more popular in countries which are impoverished. And it's born out of American theology. And it's exported to nations. And it here's what it says. Follow Jesus and you'll be rich. I read it and it says, follow Jesus and you will be persecuted. That's the only promise you get from following Jesus. Oh, that and his joy will be in you and your joy will be complete as you are persecuted. I find no promises for your wealth. So if you are here because you want to be rich as you follow Jesus, the Bible does not promise that. And you are believing false teaching, and it is rampant in this nation. So be careful. Paul says, that's not my aim. That's not my aim. So he says, here's what my motives are not. Here's what my motives aren't. Then he says, here's motives that do foster trust. So those other motives, error, impurity, and deceit, they erode trust. And not just in the preaching of the gospel. If you have a marriage and you're wrong, you're wrong, and wives, are your husbands ever wrong? All the time, right? Just, guys, if you want to know if you're wrong, just ask your wife. And it works both ways. We are wrong oftentimes. But if you continue in error, that will erode trust. If your motives are not pure and you don't examine your motives, you don't allow your motives to be examined, and you continue to operate in selfishness and you're not even aware of it, it will erode trust. If you know you're lying, of course you're going to erode trust. This destroys relationships within a church, within a business, within a school, within a team, within a ministry, within a family. You can't have trust if you have those things. So here's what Paul says. My motives are not for personal gain. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So it's possible that Paul's detractors are saying, you know, he's just like the rest of the Greek philosophers that come into your town, they gain a following, and then they want your money. Paul's like, listen, here's what I get for preaching the gospel. When I rolled into Philippi and I preached the gospel, they beat the tar out of me and then threw me in prison. And then they ran me out of town and I came and I preached the gospel to you. I was there for a month. They beat me there and they ran me out of town. So every time I preach the gospel, my financial reward is abject poverty and I'm beaten. And in fact, while I was with you, I didn't even ask anything from you monetarily, although because I'm an apostle, I could have demanded it of you. I didn't. Instead, I sewed together tents so I wouldn't be a burden to you. So please don't drop the "you're doing this for personal gain" card on me, because it's absolute nonsense. Paul doesn't. Now, here in the United States, you could wonder, you could, Brooks, why do you preach the gospel? Is it because the Grace Community Church pays you a nice salary and you live well? I couldn't answer the way Paul does. By the way, I'm not hoping to be beaten and thrown into prison, and I don't want to sew leather tents together. Paul does say, I could, it is my right. So the Bible does say, don't muzzle the ox. You know, someone who preaches the gospel should make their living off the gospel. So, but Paul's saying, listen, when I rolled in town, I didn't do that specifically so that I could never be accused of false motives. I'm not doing it for personal gain. He also says, I'm not doing it to please men. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to entrust it with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Here's the thing. You should be very leery about trusting people that never tell you anything hard. If the preaching from this church begins to tickle your ears and you hear a lot of promises and you never hear hard things, you should run for the hills. You should run for the hills because generally speaking, if their motives are completely to please men, then it has to be suspect. It has to be suspect. Now, on the contrary, that doesn't mean that his goal is to offend. That's not his point. So it's not, likewise, you should also be leery of individuals who all they want to do is punch you. Those people aren't trustworthy either. So, but that's not the goal. Paul says, I'm not trying to please man, but to please God. He wants to please God. That's his ultimate motive here, to please God. So what does it mean to please God? What does it mean to please God? So back it up. Our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be, what's the word? Entrusted with the gospel. So we, this isn't just Paul, this is we have been entrusted with the gospel. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look at verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And you ready for this? Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has entrusted the gospel to you and I. It's a gift. It is your salvation. It's a gift. But it's also something that's entrusted. It's a deposit. It's given to you in order that you might use it so that others could be reconciled to God. So the question, what pleases God? What makes God happy? What fills him with joy? When you and I trust him. When I stop trusting myself and I place my trust in God, that actually pleases God. That pleases God. Do you know what causes the heart of God to burst with joy? Just read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The apostle says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, and he lives to intercede for us. Okay, so what is the joy set before him? Why did he endure the cross? Are you ready for this? For your redemption. Your reconciliation causes Jesus' heart to burst with joy. That's why he endured the cross. For the joy that he received in our redemption. That pleases him, our redemption. It pleases God. It causes God to swell with joy when I stop trusting myself and I start trusting him. When I stop trusting all of the idols that I run to for significance and I turn from them and I place my trust in him to give me joy and significance. That causes him joy. So Paul says that we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Who tests our hearts. So we've looked at why motives matter. We've looked at some bad motives and how they erode trust. We've looked at a true motive to please God. Now that comes back to the God who tests our hearts. So why do you do what you do? Come back to the original question. Why are you here? Why am I preaching the gospel to you? Why do I preach the gospel to anyone? Why do you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Why do you share your faith with a coworker? Why do you, when you give your offerings to the Lord, why do you do that? Why do you serve in the nursery? Why do you sacrifice for a spouse? Why do you sacrifice for your children? Why do you do a work of kindness for a neighbor? Why do we do anything? What's our motive? Paul says that I don't please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Now, here's a question. Who's the test for? So when God looks at Brooks and he says, I need to test his heart, because I don't know why he's preaching the gospel. Is God curious as to my motives? No, he knows my motives. He knows my motives. He doesn't test us, you, me, any of us. He doesn't test us because he doesn't know. So if he doesn't test us for his benefit, whose benefit does he test us for? Ours. Okay, we'll establish this. God tests Brooks for Brooks's benefit. What does that test look like? It looks like what Paul experienced. So Paul, in his early days, known as Saul, was Paul sincere? Absolutely. Was Paul correct? No, he was in error. So Paul goes to the leaders of the temple to gather letters of approval so he can go to Damascus. He's a part of this whole new wave of persecution against this new sect of believers they called the Way, who trusted Jesus as the Messiah who rose from the dead. And he saw this as blasphemy, and so he was very, very sincere. His motives were not impure. His motives, he was very sincere, and he had pure motives, but he was very wrong, and he was on the way to Damascus to round up people like you, to have them beaten, to have them imprisoned, so that they might deny their faith and taught not to blaspheme. In the midst of this journey to Damascus, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him. The resurrected Christ appeared. There was a great blinding light. There was what sounded like thunder from heaven, and a voice spoke, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul, Saul, responded with, "Who are you, Lord?" And he heard the following, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom you persecute." Now, at that moment, everything changed for Paul. Here's what God did. God tested his heart and showed him what was in his heart. And it absolutely horrified him. How many of you, at some point in time in your life, it could have been very recently, God actually showed you what was really inside you? You thought everything was great. You thought, I'm on top of the world. I'm righteous. I'm moral. I'm following Jesus. Everything is good. And then through some circumstance, you, like Paul, find yourself on your knees looking in the blackness of your own soul. Has anybody ever been there? Is that a pleasant experience? If there is no gospel and you come to terms with what's really in your heart, here's what it spells out for you, for me, for Paul, for your children. It spells out you're damned and there's no hope, because what's really been exposed is the truth about your motives and my motives. But that's not what Paul heard. What Paul received was grace. What Paul understood was his motives were wrong, they were off base, and they were not glorifying to God. And what he received was absolute grace, and he received mercy. He received mercy. He received the gospel. This is the beauty. When God tests our hearts, if you don't understand the grace of God, you'll never be honest enough to allow God to show you what's really in there. How many of you have an aversion to find out anything negative about yourself? Raise your hand. Thank you for some of your honesty. Okay, here's the truth. When God tests your hearts, you will be exposed. And guess what? When you're exposed, does that feel good? No, it doesn't ever feel good when you are exposed to find out something about yourself which is not flattering. So what do you do? What do you do? How do we do this test? Testing and changing motives. First of all, ask God to test your motives. Psalm chapter 39. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. When you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to know, what do you see in me? Am I doing this for the right reason? If there is something in me, reveal it. Ask God to test your motives. Do you know what God does when you ask God to test your motives? He shows you your motives. Now, here's the thing. Am I okay with being exposed? If not, don't ask. And by the way, he'll probably expose you anyway, but it's much easier if you say, God, show me what's there, but be prepared. This isn't going to be news to most of you, but I do this often. I say, Lord, am I doing what I do for the right reason? And the response is, sort of. I'll tell you, here's part of the reason why you do what you do, Brooks. You just love a crowd. You want to be the center of attention. You like to make people laugh. You want that you're a drama queen. So that's part of the reason why you do it. So what do you do when God exposes your motives and you find out, my motives are not altogether pure. I don't preach the gospel with 100% purity. What do you do then? Well, I quit. No, that's not what you do. You don't quit. You don't stop obeying. You just simply, you tell God your motives aren't pure. He knows already. He's not like, oh no, Brooks, I thought you above all people. That's absurdity. Now, here's what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if you claim to be without sin, You're utterly deluded, and the truth of God is not in you. However, verse 9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So here's how this works. Lord, why do I preach the gospel? Well, partially because you love me, but there is this also this part about you being a drama queen and you just love attention. Lord, I confess to you that my motives are not altogether pure when I preach the gospel. And I repent of that. And I'm asking you to purify me from all unrighteousness. Because I don't want it to be about me. I do, but I don't. I'm confessing. I'm repenting of that. And do you know what the Lord does? He purifies our hearts. He purifies our hearts. That's the grace of God. Do you see the hope that's there? That means that you can let the Lord show you the blackness of your own soul and be totally honest with God about what he already knows, and you can receive forgiveness and cleansing. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of the gospel. And then confess your false motives to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another. Now, I tend to confess my sins to everyone. Why do I do that? Because my ministry affects you. So my sin affects you. So when I don't have when I do have false motives, I need to confess to you. Now, you shouldn't get up here and confess your sins to everyone because your ministry doesn't affect everyone. Just like I'm not going to go to the public square in downtown Iowa City and confess to all of them because they don't sit under my teaching. Do you see this? Now, why would not confess to someone that you love? Why don't we confess to one another more often? Why is this such a rare occurrence in the body of Christ? Tell me. Pride. And we're fearful that if we tell the truth about what God's revealed to us, that somehow we'll lose credibility with those people. True? Is that true? Now, let's just do a test. How many of you have noticed within the last 3 months, I've shared more humiliating things about my own self than possibly in the last 3 to 4 years? Anybody notice this? How many of you trust me less because of that transparency? Pray to God no one raises their hands. It would be really awkward. Okay? Do you see the irony here? When you are actually transparent about your failures and your sins, it doesn't diminish trust. It elevates trust. You suddenly become trustworthy because people recognize that you recognize you're a dork. If you don't recognize that and you continue to pretend and lift yourself up and everyone already else knows your faults, if you can't be honest about yourself with other people, with God, then people will say, I can't trust Brooks because he's painfully unaware of everything that I see in him. But if you confess, ask your God to test your motives, confess your motives to God, he cleanses, he forgives, and then when you confess to one another, it brings about unity and trust, something which is severely lacking in the body of Christ. And Jesus died to pay for and purchase that unity. So we're going to end our time in the Lord today with communion. So as the ushers come forward, I would ask us to ask yourself, test yourself, examine yourself. The Apostle Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen, don't take the bread, which represents the body and the life of Christ, and the juice, which represents the shed blood. Don't do that willy-nilly. Examine yourself. Go to the Lord. Psalm 139. Lord, what's in me? What's in me? Is there something, Lord, that I'm unaware of? Is there a motive that I'm not aware of? Is there a sin which I haven't confessed? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And for some of you, it's a matter of, I need to confess this specific sin to you, Lord. I have been proud. I've been guarding my heart. I haven't been open and honest with my spouse. I haven't been open and honest with my team members. I haven't been open and honest. I'm afraid to be vulnerable. Just, if you're afraid to be vulnerable, just tell him. Tell him. Confess that. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart regarding something you need to repent of, repent of it. And if the Lord puts on your heart that also means that you need to go to someone and you need to confess that sin to them, then resolve in your heart today to do that. Or don't take communion. That's what Paul's saying. And don't be afraid of being exposed. If the Holy Spirit reveals to you some deep, dark, secret sin that you've been trying to hide for years, or some very exalted, self-righteous sin which you're quite proud of, and it reveals the ugliness in your heart, don't run from that. Run to the cross with that. Run to the cross with that. Look at Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. This communion represents his shed blood and his merit, which is now imputed to you. Meditate on those things and allow God to make your heart right through the shed blood of Christ. Hold on to those and we'll come back and celebrate them together. So Father, as we meditate on the bread and we meditate on the juice, we look at your perfect righteousness and the life that you lived, sinless and perfect, and we look at the sacrifice that you gave, bloody and painful. And Lord, then we look at our own hearts. We're full of greed. We're full of malice. We're full of deceit. We're full of impurity. The good things we do are never fully good. they're always tainted with ambition, the love of self. Even our acts of service and sacrifice to people we love, we scratch their back in the hopes that they'll scratch ours, and then we're offended that we're not reciprocated. God, if we're honest and we allow you to show us what's in our hearts, and we don't have the gospel, it'll crush us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak truth to each and every soul that is here this morning. That you would, without filter, show us our sin. But Lord, that you would not leave us simply in despair by showing us what's in us. But that you would remind us that it is the righteousness of your Son by which we are counted righteous. And it is the shed blood of your Son by which we are forgiven. And Lord, would you remind us that when we trust you with the forgiveness of our sins, that's what pleases you most. Would you please wash us? Would you please make our motives pure? That we might live not to please men or ourselves, but that we might live to please you who died for us. We receive these elements for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Father, thank you for your Son, for your steadfast love, which endures forever. But Lord, we're going to walk out of this building and we're going to forget about your steadfast love in about 30 minutes. We're going to be distracted. We're going to be lured away by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us in your grace. That we would remind one another in community of how great your love is. That we would be reminded by the Word of God. That we'd be reminded by just the testimony of your power and nature. That we would not forget, Lord, our Redeemer and the great lengths that you went to forgive us. That we might be encouraged and changed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.